Would you join me in thanking our worship, our dance, and our music ministry again? My goodness. Wow. Such an amazing gift. I'm pretty sure we don't need a sermon today after that. But we're going to get one nonetheless, you know. Nonetheless. Because you all look like you could use it. There's a few out there, a few amens out there. I bring you greetings from some 50 men who have gathered up at the Coronas Retreat Center from Park Avenue and been sharing in the men's retreat. A few of us trickled back for this morning, but they and we... We're having a great time of spiritual refreshment up there, and lots of great worship singing. My friend Rob and Heather are here, the Rydens and their kids. Rob was helping to lead our worship time up at Coronas and decided to come and hang out with us this morning. Welcome to the Rydens. What a treat. We're continuing in our Lenten series. Been talking about from desert to new life. Some of the ways that God, the many ways that God met people in the desert and brought to them streams of living water. It's been a delight to look at some of these amazing stories. And we're going to turn to another one this morning. I want to invite you to turn with me to a story that we turn to not often enough. It comes to us in the book of Esther, the Old Testament book of Esther. And if you haven't been to Esther for a while, her story follows Nehemiah, and it precedes the book of Job. And if that doesn't help you, go to the table of contents, which is something at the beginning of your Bible. It tells you kind of where to find stuff. Esther chapter 4. I'm going to give you in just a moment some of the backstory of how we get to this part, but we're just going to read it right now, beginning in the verse numbered 13. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter, but you and your family, father's family, will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for just such a time as this." Then Esther said in reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." May God bless the reading of God's word. And would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. For you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Well, before delving into this passage and story this morning, I wonder if we might take a kind of Reader's Digest look at what leads up to the part we just read. For those of you who are younger here this morning, you don't get that, but those of us older folks grew up reading something called the Reader's Digest, which was a magazine that took longer news articles and gave you just the high points, the kind of abridged version, like news shorthand, got you up to speed without having to read the whole thing. It's like when our daughter Nina was little, she'd ask me to tell her a bedtime story. Had the sweet way of giving me the cast and the plot before I could even start. She'd say, "I want a wolf, I want a fox, I want a bunny, I want two ducklings. The wolf and the fox are bad, the bunny gets lost, go." Every time she'd say that. I'd say, well, sweetheart, you know, seems like you got it all figured out. Why don't you just tell the story? And she'd say, no, 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 Daddy. So I would dutifully begin. Once upon a time, there was a wolf and a fox, and they were bad. One day, the bunny got lost. But she found her way home again, and the ducklings were very happy. The end. For some reason, that was never good enough. And so I would try again. Well, before we can dive into this story, the Old Testament story of Esther, we do need to know the cast and the plot. First, some background, the high points, Reader's Digest, okay? It's 539 B.C., and this unthinkable thing has happened to the people of God, the Israelites. The Babylonians, who had taken the Israelites captive, carted them off into slavery for the past 70 years, have now been overthrown by the Persians. The Persians and their more benevolent king, King Xerxes, the man with the distinction of being the only person in the Bible whose name begins with an X, in case you're looking for a little Bible trivia to impress people with later today. The Persians coming to power meant that for the first time in 70 years, groups of Jews were allowed to return to their homeland, to Palestine. Even permitted to rebuild a modest temple for themselves there. Our story, however, takes place in Susa, which was the hometown of John Philip Sousa. I just made that up. Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, the place where those Jews who did not return from captivity lived. Not everybody made it back home, don't you see? And we have this terrific cast of characters in the story. Five of them, all told. King Xerxes, the aforementioned king of Persia. Vashti, his wife, the queen of Persia. Mordecai, a Jew living in Susa. Esther, Mordecai's cousin, the woman after whom the book from which we read is named. Esther, who through a crazy turn of events became queen herself. And finally, Haman, last and definitely least, our villain. Can I get a boo and a hiss? Yeah, he's going to show up in a bit, and you're ready with more of that. Haman is the vice king, or as we were about to discover, the king of vice. Now, it's hard to say who is good or who is bad and who gets lost in the story. Everybody seems a bit lost. But the story begins. King Xerxes has been partying for an entire week, hosted this gig that turned into like the social event of the season. It's like Super Bowl week times 10. New curtains got hung in all the windows of the royal palace. They made these jeweled couches and brought them in for the event. They got the beverages are flowing, you know. They got goblets of pure gold. So that by the time day 7 rolls around, the king is, shall we say, feeling no pain. And since he's already shown off all his other property to impress his guest, he decides to show off even more. Calls for Vashti, the queen, orders her to come out and parade herself before the men, give them a little show. Are you following this? I mean, patriarchal society is messed up. But Vashti, in one of the Bible's great moments of defiance and courage, Vashti refuses. On the grounds that she is a human being, rather than a jeweled couch, Vashti decides she will not be trotted out as some kind of sex object. She will not dance before the men. She won't give them a show. Meaning that now there is great panic in the land. Got the menfolk all nervous. Because, well, if this kind of uppity behavior is tolerated by the king of his queen, then what will the women start asking for next? Like the right to vote? And so, like a lot of panicky privilege-protecting legislation, a law is passed for the good of the system, passed because that's how they've always done things. A law was enacted to make this kind of refusal to obey the king a crime, and Vashti is sent packing, banished, likely even worse than banished. And so now the search is on for the next queen. Entering the story are Mordecai, the aforementioned Jew who's living in Susa, and his beautiful cousin Esther. Esther, because of her great beauty, finds herself stuck being a part of the queen pageant. Though she's under strict orders from Mordecai not to tell anybody that she's a Jew, because that would spell big trouble, all the discrimination and oppression that would mean. Well, wouldn't you know, after months of how to be queen school, Esther impresses the king, wins his favor, gets the bouquet of roses, walks down the aisle, light bulbs flashing. The MC doesn't get his cue cards wrong. Let that one just settle on you there. And a new queen is crowned. About the same time, Haman begins his own meteoric rise to power, becomes second in command to the king himself. But Mordecai, who's a little slow on the uptake, fails to bow down, fails to pay homage to Haman, fails to give him his due respect, his honor, because apparently Mordecai's allegiance is to Almighty God and not to any human being. Now there's serious trouble. Haman goes ballistic, starts plotting the destruction of every single Jew under King Xerxes' reign. Everybody. Gives an order that they will be systematically annihilated, men, women, children. And when Mordecai hears that unthinkable news, he begins to weep. He covers himself with ashes. He puts on rags. He parades around the city, weeping and wailing, sends word to Esther about what's happening, pleads with her to intercede on behalf of their people with the king immediately, before it's too late, before this atrocity comes to pass. And now the stage is set for the heart of Esther's story, the part we read. Word gets back to Mordecai that Esther is hesitating, that she's afraid. Well, who wouldn't be afraid? And so Mordecai sends Esther the message. Don't think that just because you live in the king's house, you are the one Jew who's going to get out of this thing alive. If you persist in staying silent at a time like this, help and deliverance will arrive for the Jews from another place. But you and your family will be wiped out. Who knows? Maybe you were made queen for just such a time as this. And so Esther sends back her message to Mordecai. Go and get all the Jews living together in Susa. Gather them and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, not day or night. I will fast with you, for I will go to the king, even though it is forbidden, if I die. I die. Esther's story is a story of a decision. The decision between playing it safe or living in courage and risk-taking and in not knowing where the risk might take you, right? It's a no-win situation for Esther. No-win in every way. Death lies on every side of this choice. If she doesn't go into the king's chamber and speak up, she'll die in an act of genocide. If she does go, she'll die because she has broken the king's prerogative to control her, to regard her as his property, just like Vashti did. The choice is thrust upon her, And playing it safe ain't really an option, now is it? The writer Madeline Lingo put it this way one time, that playing it safe ultimately leads to personal diminishment and death, because if we play it safe, we resist change. Well, we all resist change, don't we? Beginning as children with our unvarying bedtime routine, I want a wolf, a fox, a bunny, and two ducklings. And it continues through the rest of our lives. The unchanging situation might seem like security, but if we can't move with change, either willingly or unwillingly, then we are closer to death and further from life. Or as Jesus had it, whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Which is what we know about Jesus, isn't it? That he was the great disturber of the status quo, of the way things were when they were broken or wrong, so upsetting to the establishment of his day that they hung him on a cross, hoping to put him to silence. And those of us who follow him have a choice. Either we go with him as co-disturbers and advocates of truth and justice, or we try to play it safe. Mordecai came to Esther and says, if you're looking for safety, if you're looking for security, if you're looking for immunity from persecution, you will not find it here in this palace. In other words, you can be living in the desert even if you're living in the royal palace. Because Esther's moment of decision had come. The moment for which we most know her. Who knows? But that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. We should never underestimate the stakes for Esther here, a monumental risk she's being asked to take, the risk of losing her family, the risk of losing her position, her status, the risk for her as a woman in a world decidedly oppressive to women, the risk as a Jew in a world decidedly oppressive to Jews. Have I missed anything on the risk list here? She's been trying to keep from committing, casting about for some other way, but there is no other way. The evil at hand is simply too great, and she must decide. So she does decide. I will go to the king, even if it's forbidden, for if I die, I die. Really? Yes. Really. I'm not going to tell you what happened to Esther. After she made her decision, you can go back and read that yourself. It's not because it's not important what happened to her. It's just because sometimes I believe we need to live in the question. The question Esther's moment of truth raises for us. Like, where would we be without the Esthers in our lives? Where would I be without the heritage of sacrifice, of risk-taking down through the corridors of history, risk-taking that ensured the availability of faith for me? Where would I be without women who spoke up and spoke out and risked the ostracism of their families, of their church, of their government by refusing to be silent on matters that matter? Where would I be without courageous women, uppity women, without justice-seeking women? And I need to tell you, if you don't know it already, there are women like that in this church. Women of courage, women of substance, Esthers here at Park Avenue. That's what we need to do right there. But being an Esther isn't only about gender. It's about all kinds of courage. The courage to be intolerant. Intolerant of racial injustice. Intolerant of economic injustice. Intolerant of sexism and ageism and any form of exploitation of children or the most vulnerable in our world. Where would we be without their courage? And I will tell you this morning, There are those kinds of Esthers in this church too. Men and women, and yes, young people, who have stood up for truth in some desperately dry places, who have allowed God's living water to flow through them, and who have made a difference in a dry and thirsty world. I get to hear those stories. Pastor Cynthia gets to hear those stories. It's a privilege to hear those stories. People who have discovered the joy and the freedom of living courageously for God, who have discovered the joy of knowing that when you labor to love hurting people in a hurting world, you are loving Jesus himself, right? And while that's risky business, it don't get any better than that right there. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that someone who found herself in such an impossible place found herself with you at her side and found herself with a community that would come around her and live into her moment of decision with her. I pray, Lord, that as we are gathered here, I don't know what the moments of truth are for the gathered here today, Lord. I know some of those moments of truth. I know some of the stories of moments that have been lived through and the price that's been paid. But I don't know, Lord, all of those. And you do. And I pray for any of my sisters and brothers this morning who are in a moment of truth, who are in a hard place, who are being asked to make an impossible choice or decision. I pray that your Spirit would grant them the courage to stand, Lord. I pray for that. I pray for that. May we be a body of believers who stands with and for truth and justice and your gracious love in a world that so often is deaf and blind. In your precious name we pray. Amen.